We're going to pray and then we'll get started because it's six of the clock. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, again we thank you that we can gather together around your word which reveals your Son, the Lord Jesus, to us. So as we come to this very difficult part of the word, the prophets, we pray that you would guide us, and I pray that this time would be useful to us all, to encourage us in the faith and to grow deeper in our understanding of this word that you've given us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Righto, well, the goal tonight is to introduce the prophets in an hour or thereabouts. It needs to be confessed that the prophets is a difficult section of scripture. It's a minefield for eccentric interpretation. There are sections of the prophets that some people obsess over, but the fact is that most Christians just ignore them, except for a few bits that we like at Christmas. But the prophets are God's word to us, and if you want to be a faithful Christian, you need to engage with all of the text, because there are significant things that are said here that that we need to take hold of. There are lessons for unrepentant hearts that must be heeded if we're to be God's people. So how do we make sense of the prophets? Some years ago in the previous church I was at, I encouraged the church to read through the whole Bible in a year. And a lovely guy said to me one day, you know, I just don't get Jeremiah. And this is a guy who's been a Christian a very, very long time. He's been brought up in going to church. There was, you know, no doubting at all that he was a sincere, devout Christian. But he said to me, more honestly than most, he just said, you know, I just don't get Jeremiah. And so that's the goal for tonight. We're going to try. I wouldn't say that I get it all by any stretch, but let's at least see if we can get somewhere. Now, we're going to put them in a little bit of context. So let's have a think about Old Testament history. We've got BC, we've got AD, we're in BC. So Old Testament history that we're thinking about tonight begins with Abraham around 2,000 years before Christ. We find Israel, or the Hebrew people, in exile in Egypt. Then we have the Exodus after about 400 years of the Hebrews being in Egypt. Then they conquered the promised land, the land that God had promised them, because Abraham was given three major promises. God said, I will bless you and I will make you a great nation. Now this is to a man who had no children, and yet God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he said, I'm going to give them land to live in, and astonishingly, he said, through you, the whole world will be blessed. So a descendant of Abraham is going to bring God's blessing to the whole world. We've got to remember the three promises to Abraham to understand the whole Bible. And that's why we talk about the promised land, because it was land that was given to the descendants of Abraham where they could safely live, where, if you read the text carefully, you'll realize that they were being given a new Eden. It was to be a new start. And if they did what God told them to, if they lived by his law, they would enjoy blessings that are just like Eden. And of course, that provides a model for what the new creation is going to be, as we'll see in just a while. And so they conquered the land and they went in and lived there. So the question now is, will they live well there? Well, there's the period of the judges and then the kings, where they were making some sort of an attempt at creating life in the land, which didn't always go very well. The first king was Saul, then he was followed by David, and then by Solomon. Now, David was the great king. He was the king that Israel always looked back to as the ideal ruler, because that was the period of time at which Israel was most militarily successful, and it was a time of increasing prosperity. Now, the prosperity of Israel reached its peak under King Solomon, and from there it was pretty much downhill. Because after King Solomon, his son Rehoboam succeeded him, and what he succeeded in doing was disenfranchising the northern half of Israel. And so you got the nation of Israel, which was broken into 12 tribal areas, the Levitical priests were scattered all the way through, but the northern tribes removed from Jerusalem felt as though they'd been left out. It's a common political problem. People who are a fair way from the centre of power feel as though they're not really getting their fair share. Rehoboam made the mistake of raising taxes. Where his father Solomon had significant taxes, Rehoboam made them even worse. And so what happened was the kingdom split. In about 930 BC, the northern tribe said, we will get ourselves a king. So they called back Solomon's enemy, Jeroboam, from Egypt, and they installed him as the king of the 10 northern tribes. So there was Judah left alone with Simeon, which was a small tribe almost absorbed into Judah, and then the 10 northern tribes. So from here on, we've got to get our, if you're going to understand the prophets, you've got to get these terms in your head. We've got the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. We've got the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. And so what was once all called Israel is now broken into these two rival kingdoms, which sometimes went to war with each other. The south is called Judah, the north is called Israel. Now, sometimes just to confuse things, as a reminder of the way things used to be, sometimes the prophets refer to even Judah as being Israel, but we'll ignore that for the moment. Anyway, the northern kingdom went along. They didn't have one good king. They had just a series of apostate rulers, and increasingly they gave themselves over to the worship of foreign gods, of idols, where God, Yahweh, had said, "You have no other gods but me." And so at that time, the dominating world power was the Assyrian people. Now, Daryl talked a little bit about this morning in relation to Daniel. You can never hear it too often, because you've got to get this historical background in to understand the Bible. The Bible is God's word given at a particular time in a particular social context. And the more we understand of that, the more we'll get of how God has revealed himself and what we're supposed to learn from it. But at that time, the dominant world power in the part of the world where the Bible was being authored was Assyria. And they were terribly cruel. They had a reputation that went far beyond their borders for their cruelty in how they dealt with their enemies. So to hear that the Assyrians were coming, if you're a weakened kingdom, a kingdom that's now in decline, then you'd be thinking, who will help us? And so, of course, the temptation is to form military alliances with other strong powers. And God had said, don't do that. He said, if a nation comes against you, just trust me. But over and over again, both kingdoms formed military alliances with powers that just had no interest in Yahweh. And so that's a huge mistake. So the northern kingdom, after the split, they were eventually overtaken by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came in and they conquered the capital city, Samaria, and their policy was to bring lots of their people and put them in the land and have them intermarry and interbreed so that the people there would no longer be pure in race and therefore less likely to be loyal to their god or gods. That was the Assyrian policy. That's where we get the Samaritans. So by the time that Jesus is alive, there's this very real hatred between the people of the northern area because they're no longer pure Jews. They're Samaritans. They have been... They've had marriages and raised children with people that were not pure Jews. And that was the ancient history of the animosity that we see breaking out in the New Testament. Anyway, the southern kingdom lasted longer. The northern kingdom went down in 722 BC and really disappears from the pages of the Bible. We hear no more of them. But the southern kingdom of Judah continued a little longer. But within the shadow of the Babylonian Empire, because by then the Assyrians had fallen. All civilizations rise and fall. That's the lesson of history. Our civilization is in terminal decline, I believe. If the Lord Jesus doesn't return soon, then something will replace what we currently regard as normal. That's my confident expectation. Whether it'll happen in our lifetime, I don't know. But whatever it was that made the West great has now been so thoroughly white-handed that unless there's a religious revival, we're finished as far as I'm... That's the way I see it. Argue with me later, but that's the way I see it. We can learn from history. When a culture gives up on the thing that animated it at its beginning, it will not last long. And we've profoundly done that. Anyway, the southern kingdom of Judah continued until the Babylonians overtook them in 586 BC and Jerusalem was wiped out. The temple was destroyed. And then the Babylonians were overtaken by the Persians. Now you can see that transition in Daniel, except it's not highlighted because that's not what Daniel is interested in. But, you know, in chapter 5, Babylon's going all right. Chapter 6, it's Persia. God raises up kings and he tears them down too. So that's the background to the Bible story. But Judah returned under the Persian king. He had a policy of allowing people to pursue their own religions. He thought that was best for the harmony in his kingdom. And so he allowed... there was three successive returns of the exiles in Babylon, now under the control of Persia, and they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the little that was left. Esther turns up around about there, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, that historical section you can find in the Bible in 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles. The prophets, at a historical level, overlap with large chunks of what we would call the history books. Now, it took me a while to get this as a younger Bible reader, because I'm used to a story beginning at the left and ending at the right. You read your book and you that's the beginning, that's the end. The Bible is arranged like a library, and we've got to get our head around the fact that what is the books that are at the end of the Old Testament actually overlap with material that's dealt with many, many pages earlier. And I want to demonstrate that in just a moment. But just to do a little bit of geographical orientation, that's Israel as it was when the 12 tribal areas were settled. They're the divisions of each of the tribal groupings. Some were... we've lost it. Oh, this is not good. There we go. Some were beyond the Jordan, but most were on the western side of the Jordan. But the kingdom divided, and so you got the northern tribes, you got the southern tribe, and it looked like this. So the northern tribes would just absorb Israel and then Judah. And you can see some of the other names of the nations round about. They never did get rid of the Philistines, and the Moabites and the Edomites continued to be a trouble to them the whole time. Edom was descended from Esau, and they had this historical hatred for Israel. And so as you read through the prophets, you need to be watching out for the names of the nations round about, because there are various pronouncements against them for the things that they've done in opposing God's people. Even though God's punishing his people and sometimes uses the nations, he still says, I'm going to punish you for your wickedness in enjoying the violence that you're doing to my people. So keep an eye on the names of Syria and Moab and Edom and the Philistines and so on and so forth. But Assyria invaded Samaria. It was destroyed in 722 BC. Much of the population was deported and it's wiped out from history. There's the Assyrian Empire at its full flower. It covered an incredible tract of what we would now call the Middle East. They ruled cruelly and dominated a very large area of land. But Babylon invaded in 586 BC and razed Jerusalem, and much of the population was deported and exiled in Babylon, including people like Daniel. And so that's the extent of the Babylonian Empire once it succeeded from Assyria. And again, a massive area of land. But then Babylon fell to Cyrus of Persia in 539 BC, and that's Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, where it's mentioned just in a single verse. An extraordinary military undertaking is just dismissed. It's just written. There it is. Because that's not the focus of Daniel. But the Persian Empire was vaster again. Just a massive... We still probably need to employ someone to come up and hold this lead. I think it might have a dodgy connection or something. Yeah. Could be how I'm holding my mouth. Anyway, that'll look good on the video, won't it? Righto, so this is the Persian Empire at its full extent. Righto, now let's get our heads around the Bible and the way it's structured. The first section of the Old Testament is what we call the Law, the five books of Moses. The Jews would call it the Torah, the Law, the way God wants us to understand how life works. Then you get the history books that take us from Joshua through to Esther. Then we get the Psalms or the Wisdom books, collection of lots of poetic writings, starting with the book of Job, working our way through to the Song of Songs. We looked at that in the previous session. But then the last of the four major divisions of the Old Testament are the works of the prophets. And even they are broken into two. And so we've got what we call the major prophets and then the minor prophets. There's five books that comprise the major prophets section. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, a little book, but then Ezekiel and Daniel. They're called major prophets because they're longer. Not because they're more important, just because they're longer. The minor prophets doesn't mean they're less important, it just means they're shorter, right? Now, why they're arranged in the way they are, we'll try to deal with in a little while, but you'll see that it's a little bit complex. But we've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, major prophets. The rest, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah and so on, we call them the minor prophets all the way down to Malachi. Righto, now, there's the covenant that God made with Abraham, the very beginning of the biblical history. Then you get the kingship tucked there in the history books, and then the divided kingdom, and the exile, and then the return. So that's all covered in the history books. If you were to read from 1 Samuel all the way through to 2 Chronicles, you get the whole of the history of the kingship and the nation of Israel through to the return from Babylon. Where do the prophets fit into all this? Pull out the Psalms and the wisdom books. Just pull them out. Because the prophets intersect with the latter part of Israel's history. And so if you're going to understand the prophets, you've got to read them against the background of the history that's taking place in the history books. And there's lots of parallels, and there's even some sections that are just written, they're just copied straight out. So Isaiah, there's a large chunk of that you'll find in 2 Kings, word for word almost. So the history that we see towards the end of those history books is the backdrop for the writings of the prophets. From 760 to about 460 BC, that's the historical period covered by, or during which the prophets, the writing prophets, did their work. Now, there's three kinds of prophets. There's the pre-exilic ones. They're the ones that wrote before the exile to Babylon. And then you've got the exilic prophets that were writing at about the time of the exile or during the exile. And then you get a few of what we call the post-exilic prophets. And they're the ones who were prophesying to the people who had recently returned from Babylon and were now getting started in Jerusalem again. So again, the context helps you to understand. These are the issues that are being dealt with. Now, there's not much... Well, there's a little bit of history in the history books. Ezra and Nehemiah are post-exilic, and they're describing the situations that were current in Jerusalem after the return of the exiles from Babylon. And so that background will help you to understand the post-exilic prophets. Anyway, let's have a look a little bit more closely at the prophetic era. So there's the timeline. So we're talking about 760 BC to about 450 BC. That's the times that we're looking at. There's Israel and Judah. Some prophets prophesied to Israel, the northern section. Some prophesied to Judah. Maybe Micah spoke to both of them, but usually they're speaking either to the northern or the southern part of the kingdom. So Amos and Jonah and Hosea are the three of the very earliest of the prophets. Now you'll notice right now, if you know the way that these are assembled in the Old Testament, that they're very much out of order. We'll see that in a moment. So these are all minor prophets. Amos, Jonah, Hosea, they're called 8th century prophets, and they're all prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. Then you've got Micah and his contemporary Isaiah. They were writing at virtually the same time, operating in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's their patch, and that's their field that they're working in. The fall of Samaria came, so there's no one to prophesy to anymore. And so that's the end of the prophetic books that were written to the northern kingdom. But the prophecy in the southern kingdom continues. So you've got Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Some people call him Habakkuk. I'll just call him Habakkuk. That'll do me. Jeremiah. Now, the darker blue, they're the major prophets. Right? So the lighter blue background, they're the minor prophets. Then Daniel and Ezekiel, Obadiah, then comes the fall of Jerusalem. So all of those people are prophesying before and up to the invasion of Babylon and the exile. And so anybody after this is going to be a post-exilic prophet. And there's not so many of those, but we get Haggai and Zechariah. Then the temple's rebuilt in Jerusalem, which leads to more problems, really, because they don't get worship in the temple very well. And then Malachi is the last of the writing prophets, sometime in the middle of the 5th century. Right, so that's the timeline of when the prophets were doing their thing. And There's three returns, and then, of course, Joel. Nobody really knows when he wrote. There's nothing specific in the book of Joel that you can actually date him to. He doesn't mention a king. Isaiah's really easy to date because he actually names the four kings during whose reign he was prophesying. But there's no historical markers in Joel that mean we can say, yep, definitely here or definitely there. So some people argue he's one of the earliest. Some think he's probably one of the latest. I'm not sure. But he's still worth reading. Now, if you look at the canonical list, the list of prophets that we've got, the way we've got them in our English Bibles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I didn't learn the order of these books until I was well into my 20s. I was taught the New Testament. Well, I was made to learn the New Testament books when I was in grade 2. Mr. Adams gave us a minty at Sunday school if we could remember the New Testament books, and I got them down in a week because my dad was a dentist and we weren't often allowed to have minties. But it was only after a moment of embarrassment in church one day when somebody called for a reading from Habakkuk or something like that, and I thought, I knew it was up the back somewhere, but I was flicking around all over the place. And in the end, I quietly looked at the index, because you never like to look at the index in church, do you? Because it's a giveaway. It's all right for you people with phones. But a bit of a giveaway, don't really know. So I thought, right, not good enough. So that week I committed myself to learning the order of the whole Old Testament, including the prophets. Some tricky names there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're pretty easy. They're your major prophets. Righto, so how are we going to go with the rest of it? I just sort of looked at the first letters. And I just said them over and over, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right? So there's four. And then I remembered a really bad, Jonah, Micah, I remembered a terrible joke. Clive will like this one. I don't know who told me this one, but probably my grandfather, because he knew bad jokes. He only told bad jokes. But he said there was a man once who had a trailer called Nahum. And somebody says, why do you call your trailer Nahum? He says, because it comes after my car. I told you it was bad, but I've never forgotten it, so it helps me at least remember two of them, right? But once I'm past bad jokes, there's HZHZ, and if I can remember Malachi's the last book, then I'm done, right? So it's Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, HZHZM, right? And so I just made little games for myself like that. If I could get halfway and then remember the bad joke, I was in with a chance, right? But I made myself learn these because it's important, I think. I think a Christian ought to know the order of the books of the Bible. I really do believe that because it just helps you navigate your way around. So if you don't know them yet, don't admit to it. Just get home and do something about it. That's what I'd say. I didn't tell anybody. I'm telling you now, but it's up till now, it's been my personal secret, right? So, at any rate, let's look at those prophets again in order. Amos, Jonah, Hosea, Micah. These are the prophets to the north. Micah might have been to both, but then the prophets to the south. You've got Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Obadiah. Yeah, Habakkuk's in there. Must have got this a bit out of order. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Who knows where Joel goes? Can you see how different the chronological order is from the canonical order? So the way we've got them arranged in our Bible is not at all like what we've got in the order in which these must have been written. And so the order that they've been put in the Bible has a different purpose behind it. So that's another thing that is a bit of a trap for young players with reading the prophets. When you start at Isaiah and end at Malachi, you're not actually reading them in order that they were written in, right? And so you do need to get your head around that. A good study Bible will have notes at the beginning of each section that will help you get your orientation to whereabouts in the history of Israel these things turn up. And it's worth paying attention to those sorts of details. Anyway, this diagram attempts to place the prophets against the backdrop of the Bible books, the history books, right? So Amos and Hosea, Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk and Jeremiah, they're all around 1 Kings. Then Jonah, Nahum and Obadiah, you'll find their sort of situation described in 2 Kings. Daniel and Ezekiel were the prophets during the exile. And then Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, their background is Ezra and Nehemiah. Right, so that's where they fit into the historical setting. Now, the prophets that we've got at the end of the Old Testament are what we call the writing prophets, because, of course, there were lots of prophets before them. And so if you read carefully, you'll find that Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Huldah, they're all called prophets at various points much earlier in the Bible story. Nathan is a great example. He had a prophetic ministry to King David. He's the one that came in and, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan, he's noted as being a prophet. Sometimes they're called a seer, S-E-E-R. A seer is just another word for a prophet. But Nathan comes in and he tells King David this heart-rending story about a man who had one little lamb, and a very wealthy man came in and stole that poor man's little lamb. And David said, oh, he deserves to die. And then Nathan said, you are that man. Now, he was taking his life in his hands, because you don't just tell the king he's done a bad thing and normally expect to get away with your head, right? But that's what prophets do. They say God's truth, even when it's difficult, to people who may not necessarily want to hear it. And so Nathan stands as a great model of all the prophets that come. Elijah and Elisha are great prophets, but they didn't write their things down. What we've got in the written prophets are probably the written records of the speeches that they made, the prophetic utterances that they gave. The written prophetic books begin in about the 8th century BC, as we've seen. So Israel and Judah have been divided and they're declining. Idolatry is the number one sin that the prophets take on. And so for as long as Israel lived in the land, God had said to them, he said, don't have anything to do with the gods of the nations round about them, and they couldn't help themselves. And idolatry is really our number one enemy. We may not worship little blocks of wood and stone in the corner, but the great John Calvin once said the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us in our heart can fashion and form something that will take the place that only God should occupy in the scheme of our affections and priorities. And we really do need to be very careful of that. Every one of us can manufacture idols. And so we may not have a little gold Buddha that we offer cans of Coke to. But nonetheless, the temptation to idolatry is as real for us as it was for them, just in different ways. But the situation confronting the writing prophets was that this idolatry had become terminal. And it was threatening the very existence of the nation of Israel. Wealth and prosperity, they were in decline, but there were still lots of rich people. And they were rich in a way that meant that there were other people who were poor and they were oppressed. And so you'll find a very keen sense of social justice in the prophets, where they're saying, you are rich because you're keeping other people poor. Now, when you read Isaiah and you read about the women who go around with their noses in the air, with their haughty necks outstretched, with their fancy hairdos, mincing along, it says, with tinkling anklets, you can just hear the anger at the fact that there's women who are dressed in their finery while other people are doing it really hard. When you read Isaiah and read about the tables in the temple that are covered with vomit, right? The prophets write pretty gruesome stuff. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not pretty, but they've got to say it like it is. It really makes quite gripping reading when you get into it, because they're dealing with things that are less than wholesome a lot of the time. But they've got to call it like it is, because God's people need to be repenting and getting out of this. The prophets, very often when we talk about prophecy, we have the idea that they're seeing into the future and telling it as it's going to be, but that is only a small part, a very small part, of what the prophets in the Old Testament are doing. Fundamentally, what they are is covenant spokesmen. They're saying, listen, Israel, your ancestors signed on to an agreement with the only God that there is, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. They signed on to a covenant relationship with him. They bound themselves to living his way, and you, their offspring, are as bound by that covenant as they ever were who were there at Mount Sinai. And you're letting your side of the covenant down. God can't break a covenant, The only risk of a covenant being broken is from the human side, because God always keeps his promises. But if you were to look back into Deuteronomy, as we're going to do in a moment, you'll see that God pronounced blessings and curses for the covenant. He says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do that, I will curse you. It's as simple as that. The prophets are saying, the curses are about to come on you. You had better change your ways, because otherwise you'll forfeit your nation. They're saying, God's serious. He's given you plenty of time. Did you hear what Daryl said this morning about God's patience? How long, oh Lord, how long is this going to be put up with? God is patient because he wants to forgive. But when people keep on sinning and sinning and sinning, eventually God has to bring on the consequences that he's promised, or else he's less than just. And so the prophets are covenant spokesmen, calling people back to walking in the light of the covenant that God had made with their forefathers, which they were bound to be keeping too. Now, another thing about the prophets that we've got to get our heads around is that they use poetry a lot. Now, God, I don't know about you, but I don't think many people read much poetry anymore. And yet, that's the medium by which God has expressed an awful lot of his truth. Now, the Hebrew poets did not use rhyme and rhythm in the way that we would expect. What they did, and this is a wonder, this is a wonderful thing, they used what was known as parallelism, where line A is echoed in line B, where each adds a bit more information to the other. Parallelism, line A, then line B. Line B repeats and adds depth and information to what's already gone in line A. Sometimes the parallels might take three lines to get across, but you need to watch out for that. So this is said, and then it's said again. Now, the great thing about that is that Hebrew poetry can be translated into any other language, because if you're bound to rhyme and rhythm, that's going to be very hard to translate it accurately. But when you're reading the prophets, you've got to reckon with the fact that an awful lot of it, and you'll notice in our English translations that the line lengths are shorter. So when you're reading that, you know you're reading poetry. But bear in mind that poets use a number of devices, including symbolism, exaggeration. So there's all sorts of things that you think, well, that's not literally true. Of course it's not literally true, but it doesn't mean it's not true, right? Poets use heightened symbolism and exaggeration to get their point across. And so you need to reckon with that as you're reading the prophets, because they use an awful lot of poetry and symbolism. So let's have a look at the prophets. We're going to have a more detailed look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then we're going to flick through the rest of them and then see what we can make of a few other bits. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1. Now, Isaiah was prophesying. He had a long career, 740 to about 687. We can tell that because the names of the four kings that were on the throne when he had his prophetic career, and they're named. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so here he goes. This is the introduction. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts, Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there it is. One thing you'll see all the way through the Bible is that there's only two ways to live. You can live Yahweh's way or your way. There is a way that seems right to the man, says the proverb, but it leads to death. The prophets are laying out the two ways and saying, which way are you going to live? Because if you keep going the way you're going, it's going to end badly. If you live Yahweh's way, he'll restore you. Two ways to live. Now look at some of the imagery just there. You've got farm type imagery. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib. Read between the lines. Isaiah's saying to the people of Jerusalem, you're stupider than farm animals. Oxen and donkeys know where to go to get a feed. You're stupider than dumb animals. Sinful nation, offspring of evildoers. Now, offspring's an important Bible word because it's the offspring of Eve that's going to bring God's redemption to the whole world. These people here are offspring of evildoers. That's a stunning denouncement of these people. Then he says, why would you be struck down? Verses 5 and 6 there talk about a person who's been so badly beaten, but they don't even know it. It's like they've been, you know, down King Street at 3 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and they get whopped from head to toe, and the ambulance guy comes and says, no, I'll be right. Because you see, Assyria is pounding at the door. When Isaiah's writing, Assyria's been making progress all the way through the area, and they've come to the outer reaches of the kingdom, and they've done bad things. But Isaiah says, you're like someone who's been beaten up and doesn't even admit it. And then he says, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he doesn't say, you're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at this. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, it's not literal, it's poetic. They're in Jerusalem, not Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed back in Genesis. But he's saying you might as well be for your wickedness. Now, remember what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone. So Isaiah's taking the very epitome of wickedness, and he's saying it applies to you. Straighten up, fly right, or it's going to happen again. So very, very strong imagery that's being used here. But verses 18 and following. Come now, let us reason together. God's holding out the olive branch and he's saying, it doesn't have to be this way. So the focus of Isaiah is Judah and Jerusalem. You'll read Zion over and over and over again. There's a really strong focus on Zion. Now Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. It's code for this is the place where God lives, because that's where the temple was. And in several places throughout Deuteronomy, God says, don't just sacrifice anywhere. Wait until I show you where I'm going to make my name to dwell. And the place where Yahweh's name dwells is Zion. So when you read Zion in the scripture, it's code. It could mean Jerusalem. It could mean the people of God. But it definitely means the place where God lives. And the very principle of what human life should be is humans living with God in the centre. That's the Garden of Eden. That's what should have been in Israel. That's what we have in the new creation in Revelation. God surrounded by his people, living in harmony. So Zion is a picture of the way things should be, but the way things aren't. But the people are pretty confident because they've got the temple, nothing will go wrong. Wait till you see what Jeremiah says about that. Anyway, first in the collection, Isaiah is really, we know he's not the first of the writing prophets, but he's a guide for reading all of them. Now, the prophets are laid out pretty much longest to shortest. That's the way it goes. So Jeremiah's got more words than Isaiah, but Isaiah's got more chapters. But Isaiah, being earlier than Jeremiah, comes first in the collection. But read Isaiah and you'll get a window on how to read all of the rest of them, because it's a collection that needs to be understood together, right? So Isaiah is like, this is the template for reading all the rest of it. He guides us in how we're to read all of it. The emphases in Isaiah are Yahweh's holiness and his majesty, also his compassion and mercy. Because he's holy, he's a risk to anybody that continues in unholiness. He's majestic, therefore he can do as he pleases. But he's also compassionate and merciful. And so the question is, how will you meet him? It will depend on your behaviour. Another of Isaiah's emphases is Israel and Zion's role in Yahweh's plans for the world. So as you read through Isaiah, you'll see that that God has big plans for the whole world, not just for Israel. You'll be introduced to a figure that is called the suffering servant, the servant of Yahweh. And there's four servant songs, and of course they supply a lot of the information that we would, in our New Testament setting, see as applying to the Lord Jesus. But Isaiah had this vision of one, a servant of Yahweh who would suffer. But another of the great emphases in Isaiah is that God has a glorious future for all of the faithful. Chapters 1 to 20 that we've just read, that's the current situation and the choice that's facing God's people. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 12 and 20. Here's choice 1. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Right now, all the way through the prophets, not every prophetic book, but quite a number of them, talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is bad news for people that have chosen to disobey him. For people that are sincere and devout in trying to live his way, the day of the Lord is the day of their vindication. Your choice, two ways to live. The day of the Lord will either be very bad news or the best news you've ever heard, depending. Verse 20. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Right? So to unclean animals, that's how useful idols are. Just toss them to the moles. But then chapter 3, verse 10, one of my most favourite verses in Scripture. This is choice 2. I want to recommend it. Tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Right? In Isaiah, you've got two ways to live. Most of Isaiah is stunning denunciation of the way of wickedness. But all the way through, you'll find these little glimmers of hope saying, look, Isaiah introduces to a group of people called the remnant, the people that remain, the people that cling on to Yahweh despite what everybody else is doing. And all the way through the book, Isaiah says, hang on, it'll work out well for you. The remnant. You just make sure you're part of the remnant. Don't care what everybody else is doing around you. Cling to Yahweh. Cling to the Lord Jesus, because his way is the winning way. Right? It might be hard. Probably will be, actually. But it's worth it in the end. That's what Isaiah is saying. So choice 2. Tell the righteous it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. So Isaiah is a carefully structured book, as most books of the Bible are. Chapters 1 to 39 talk about Jerusalem during the period of the Assyrian threat. Chapter 40 to 66 talks about Israel's future hope being tied to a second exodus. Right, so he's saying you're going to be taken into captivity, but God's going to rescue you from there, and it's going to be a better exodus even than the first one from Egypt. So look out for exodus-type imagery. That's a really important theme in the New Testament. You know, in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus is having his chat with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Luke records the subject of their conversation, he says he was talking about the exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Right? And in doing that, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, because Jesus is bringing in even a greater exodus than the one out of Egypt, because he's bringing in people from every country of the world who will turn away from their sin and come to worship the one true God. Right, so the idea of a new Exodus is a very strong one. Have a look at chapter 40, just to see how the second part of Isaiah begins, and you'll see imagery which takes us back to the first Exodus. Beautiful words. So you've got all this rugged, difficult stuff, and then Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, that's another thing you'll notice all through the prophets. Yahweh says, thus says the Lord. You don't get to say, I'd like to think about that a little bit longer. If Yahweh's speaking, you just do it, if you've got any brains, right? Thus says the Lord. Characteristic phrase of the prophet. So there it is, the new Exodus. And the servant songs, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then chapter 52, verses 13 to 53, 12, speak about one who will be Yahweh's light to the nations, someone who will serve Yahweh, someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, to proclaim justice and righteousness to the nations. But then in chapter 52 to 53, we read about this one who, in serving Yahweh, will give his life as a ransom for many. And this is an ingredient of talking about the Jewish Messiah that the Jews didn't get when Jesus came. They had no concept that the Messiah would suffer. They thought he was going to be a warrior like King David. They missed Isaiah 53. That Yahweh's servant was going to suffer to make his people right again. But then in chapter 65, we read of a glorious future. It's worth having a quick look at this. Isaiah has some terribly gloomy things in it, but it's got moments of just wonderful hope. Just a few words from Isaiah 65. "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." So God's going to transform Zion, where once it was like Sodom, it's now going to be a place fit for him to live in. Now go to the end of the chapter. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, says the Lord." It's a vision of a renewed creation, which is going to be accomplished through the work of the servant, where natural enemies are going to live at peace with each other. And that's where we're headed, friends. Isaiah contains the whole gospel in an Old Testament kind of way. But that's the glorious future. Righto, Jeremiah, we're going to just breeze through these. The emphasis is Deuteronomy's warnings. Deuteronomy 28 contains the blessings and the cursings. Jeremiah is saying, in effect, if you don't do what your covenant forefathers agreed to do, you'll be judged very harshly. The problem in chapter 6, verse 16, another magnificent verse. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." Two ways to live. You can go the old way of God, a pathway through a difficult land that's been beaten down by all the people that have trodden on it and made it smooth. That's the way that works. And they say, no, we'd like to go our own way, thank you. Right? And Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years with almost no success. He was called to speak to people with hard hearts. God actually warned him, they're not actually going to listen to you, but keep preaching anyway. Good job being a prophet. You'll find rest for your souls. That, of course, Jesus echoes that in Matthew, doesn't he? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's echoing Jeremiah. But the people back then said, no, we won't walk in that. But the good news in Jeremiah is that God will not abandon his people. He will honour the covenant because God's going to make a new covenant. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God says to the people back then, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now, literally, of course, that's impossible. So that must be a spiritual circumcision that God's calling for. He echoes it in chapter 30. But then in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah picks up that language, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Jeremiah is calling for these people to be spiritually transformed. But then in chapter 31, he says God is going to launch a new covenant one day, a covenant that will not be of stone, but of the human heart. And of course, that's the language that Jesus uses. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, when he introduces the Lord's Supper. So he's saying, I'm bringing in what Jeremiah forecast. I'm going to make people's hearts new. And so we're going to be obedient from the heart, not just obedient to a lump of stone with words on it. So Jeremiah chapters 1 to 25 are prophecies of judgment against Jerusalem. 26 to 36 are narratives regarding hope for the future. Then 37 to 45, narratives of the fall of Jerusalem. 46 to 51 are prophecies of judgment against the nations. And there's a short epilogue in chapter 52. So Jeremiah, preacher for 40 years, he was preaching from the time when it was still possible that they could have turned away and turned from their sin and been saved from Babylon until the exile, a tumultuous time in the history of the Jewish people. Lamentations may have been authored by Jeremiah. It doesn't actually say that it is, but some people wonder. But whatever it was written after the fall of Jerusalem. And so it's five laments or sad songs. You've got to remember that these people honestly believed that the temple was where God lived on earth. And so when it was wiped out, there would have been many people wondering, was God dead now? Because this is where God lives and it's gone. And they pinned all of their hopes on being the place where God lived. And now it was wiped out. And so there's deep grief in Lamentations and dismay over the destruction of the city. Where Yahweh made his name to dwell. But there's a glimmer of hope in chapter 3 when he recalls Yahweh's faithfulness. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, he says. Right? So even in the midst of darkness and despair, he finds a glimmer of hope as he recalls the promises of Yahweh. And that's what we need to do. Because we're surrounded by despair and gloom and depression and evil, and we've got to pin our hopes on the sure word of God, because it works. Ezekiel, an exilic era prophet, it's a record of some stunning visions, some very confusing visions at times, but he joins the exile in Babylon in 597 BC. His emphases are that Jerusalem's fall is inevitable. It can't be stopped now due to their sin, particularly idolatry. Yahweh's presence is forfeited, and in chapter 11, Yahweh's glory leaves the temple. So Yahweh's glory entered the temple during the reign of King Solomon. He entered in a cloud, and so no one could go into the Holy of Holies, because that's where Yahweh was. That's where God is. But now, in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, he leaves. The glory has departed. But another of his emphases is that Yahweh is the Lord of all nations, and therefore of history. And Yahweh will one day restore the land, and he'll pour out his spirit. He'll make rattling bones have flesh again. So Ezekiel is critical for understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus recalls that. I should have said before too that Isaiah is, after Psalms, the most quoted or referred to book in the New Testament. So you won't understand Jesus if you don't read Isaiah again and again and again. Because so much of what he says is either a quotation from it or something that refers to it. He alludes to it. So number two in the New Testament for being quoted or referred to is Isaiah. The only one that beats it is the book of Psalms. But Ezekiel and the sorts of things that are said there about rivers of living water coming out of the temple, Jesus picks up on that when he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to understand the Holy Spirit, you need to get to grips with Ezekiel, and then you need to read John and other things. We're preaching on the Spirit next week, I think. So I might even talk about Ezekiel when I do that. Daniel, well, we won't say much about Daniel because we're preaching through that at the moment, so pay attention in the mornings. But, of course, he's a prophet from the exilic period. He's in Babylon during the Babylonian and then the Persian eras. His particular emphases are that Yahweh is sovereign. Even when people are in captivity, God's still in control. He cares for his exiled people and he will restore them completely one day. So these beasts, the beastly earthly powers that seem so strong and seem to be so successful against God's people, the book of Daniel is written to encourage God's people to hold on, because against all appearances they will be judged and they'll be put down finally and completely and devastatingly. But God's people, the saints, read it in Daniel 7, when one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven and receives dominion and power and glory, and then later in the chapter, the saints reign with the son of man. That's people like you and me. So you've got the beasts that only have as much power as God allows them, but the son of man is given dominion and an eternal kingdom, and the saints reign with him. It's great stuff. Then you get to the minor prophets. Now, they were collected, there's 12 of them. Sometimes they're called the Book of the 12 because there's a logic to the way they're put together. They're only minor because they're shorter, and they alternate. The first six books alternate Israel, then Judah. So Hosea, Israel. Joel, Judah. Amos, Israel. Obadiah, Judah. Jonah, Israel. Micah, Judah. That's the context that they're writing in. So there's a logic to the arrangement of those first few books. The books introduce and develop themes, and so there's a logic to the way that they're ordered. There's some chronology to it because Malachi is the last, but for instance, Joel introduces the day of the Lord. Now, we don't know when he wrote, but he's put early in the collection because he tells us about the day of the Lord, and then Amos develops it. Of course, Isaiah's already told us a bit about it, but Joel and Amos are full of imagery of the day of the Lord. So the 8th century minor prophets, you've got Hosea and Amos, who denounce Israel's covenantal disobedience and all of the social injustice that went with it. They warn the covenant people and the nations of a future day of the Lord, that this judgment for their sins. Then Jonah, a prophet to Israel, but he's a reluctant preacher to Nineveh. He's the guy that ran away when God called him, tried to get to Nineveh, which is as far away as anybody could imagine going back in those days. But then eventually and reluctantly he preaches to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now, he went to Tarshish, which is as far away. Nineveh was the opposite direction. It was to the east. Tarshish was to the west. In Micah, contemporary of Isaiah, he rebuked Judah for personal and societal sins. In the 7th century, with Babylon on the rise and Assyria going down, you've got Zephaniah denouncing Israel, Judah's worship of other gods. You've got Nahum announcing the end of Assyria's tyranny. Habakkuk asking questions, saying, God, are you fair? You haven't even done anything to these other countries, and they've been so cruel to us. But eventually, Habakkuk realises that Yahweh is perfectly fair, and he affirms God's faithfulness. But the 6th century prophets are writing in the shadow of the invasion and exile of Babylon. You've got Obadiah, who's witnessed the terror of what goes on. You've got Haggai and Zechariah. They were amongst those who come back to Jerusalem from Persia and participate in the rebuilding of the temple. And then last of all, you've got Malachi, a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, who has to launch into some pretty savage tirades against people that are going back to all of the same old sins that got them into trouble in the first place. And so the Old Testament, as we've got it, ends not with a bang, but with a whimper. Just a bunch of people intent on continuing to disobey God, which had got them into all the trouble in the first place. And if we didn't have the New Testament, it would just be a pretty hopeless book. But fortunately, those glimmers of hope that the prophets bear witness to come into full flower through the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his apostles. Right, I just want to finish with a couple of thoughts on true prophecy. I was reading a short book by a scholar called John Goldingay during the week, and he looked at a number of things that identify what the prophets of the Old Testament did. And of course, we read about prophets in the New Testament. One of the spiritual gifts is prophecy in the church. And so Goldingay says, can a pastor be a prophet? And then he says, no, because churches pay pastors and churches won't want to hear words of prophecy from a man that they're paying. That's interesting, isn't it? If Daryl or I said things you didn't like, regardless of whether they're true, would you still want to pay us? The human heart is a factory of idols, says John Calvin. Jeremiah in chapter 17 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, have you ever thought about your heart? Because it wants to trip you up. Your heart prefers to go your way. Jeremiah says, you know, go to the ancient roads, go to the crossroads and have a look. Choose the ancient paths. No, they say, we'll keep walking the way we want. Every day it's a choice which way we're going to go. Do we want to hear the word of rebuke that calls us back to living God's way? Or would we prefer to hear the kind of prophecy that suits us? Have a look what some of the prophets actually say about this very issue. Isaiah chapter 30. The prophet writes, now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. God's holiness is very inconvenient. Because God's holy and we're not. The prophets are covenant spokesmen. Remember back in Leviticus? Be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. That's the standard. And none of us measures up. And we kid ourselves that we're not such bad people. The only one who measures up is Jesus, and we need him desperately. Because his righteousness becomes our righteousness when we confess our sins and turn to him. But look what these people preferred, prophets that told lies. And there were lots of other prophets that didn't get their books in the Bible. There was lots of other prophets competing with Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. The people of Jeremiah's day liked false prophecy. But what will you do when the end comes? He says. Micah chapter 2, just a stunning outburst of irony. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Come to Pakenham Baptist Church, the keg's on us. Right? We'd get a crowd. Yahweh won't have it. You'll tolerate no rivals. Now, do we want to hear the truth? Even when it's a little bit uncomfortable. If we knew what's good for us, we would. Here's just a little exercise in getting the prophets. True prophecy. How many people have heard this verse? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Have you heard that one before? Yeah. It's one of those gems that people extract from the book and write about or talk about as though the rest of the book doesn't exist. And this is a classic example of how we've got to read the Bible in context. Right now, I've heard this so many times from sometimes well-meaning people. You know, they pat sinners on the head and say, oh, God's got wonderful plans for you. Well, yes, he does. But you can't keep living the way you are. Have a look at the verses that surround it. Let's see if we can understand it a bit better. Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. The context of these verses is Jeremiah saying, you are going into exile. You won't like it, but it's happening because you haven't listened when I said all I did back in chapter 6. But because God is rich in mercy, they're not going to stay there. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. There's no getting away from the fact that they're going into exile, but because God's good, even when they're not, they can be people of hope. But that verse means nothing to a person that will not repent. Nothing. Earlier on in Jeremiah, God says, don't even pray for this people because I won't listen. Without repentance, these promises do not apply. They apply to people who turn and go on the ancient paths. So the question is, do we want to hear true prophecy? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John the Apostle falls down at the feet of an angel who's brought him a word. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In a New Testament sense, I think that's the definition of what prophecy is. The testimony of Jesus. When we say a true word about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, we're being prophets. If you've understood salvation to the point where you can articulate it even very simply to someone else, you're being a prophet. Just taking the simple gospel message and translating it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Have a look what Paul did with it in Acts chapter 20. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He's on his way back to Jerusalem where he's going to be arrested and sent to Rome where he'll die. But in Acts chapter 20, on his last meeting, his tearful last meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he says to them, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's what pastors and prophets have to do. Tell people what God says, even if they don't like it. Right? I trust God will give Daryl and I grace to do that, even if we get the sack. Because I know enough about Daryl's heart to know that he's determined to do this. And I stand before you as one. I want to be like that. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's what prophets do. But our sinful hearts, I mean, I don't like hearing bad things about me either. You know, so... But that's why we need to read the prophets, because it's a mirror in which we can, if we read carefully, we go, yep, that fits, that's me, right? So don't neglect the prophets, right? Don't ignore them, read them and take to heart their message. If you don't understand, just keep reading until you find a bit you do understand, because there's some very, very clear bits, very simple. But there we are. Let's say a prayer, and then if there's any questions that people would like to ask, that we can do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for these great words, these stern words, these true and beautiful words that confront us with the reality of human sinfulness and our own sinfulness, and they confront us with the reality of your rich mercy, your saving grace, your wonderful love, your good plans for people that cling on to you in faith. We thank you that we have the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of these prophecies. We believe that all of your promises are yes in him. So please help us to live lives devoted to the service of our Lord Jesus. Help us to put him first in our affections. May we be prophets who testify to all that Jesus has done for us. But please keep us faithful to these things, and should it ever be the case that we need a word of prophecy spoken to us to correct our sinful hearts, please, Lord, make us open to that so that we might be people that please you. We ask that you would fill us with your love so that we can be good witnesses to the world that we return to now. Please help us to be people so transformed by your saving grace, so gripped by your spirit that we'll live lives that matter, and lives that speak of your goodness in our life in a way that would cause others to ask what it is that it's about us. So please help us, Lord God, to live for you in these days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.